We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 30. So grab a Bible and turn to Psalm 30. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Psalm 30 on page 431. So grab one and turn there. I try to ensure that we hear from at least a handful of psalms on any given year. And so usually we'll, like maybe between longer sermon series, we'll hear from a psalm, or if a guest preacher comes, we'll hear from a psalm. My hope, my goal and my hope is for us to hear from all 150 psalms in the Bible at some point. Since I've been here in 2016, we've gone through about 50 of them, so we're about a third of the way through all 150 psalms. So that's quite an accomplishment, and my hope is to get through all of them. If my math is correct, we're on pace to finish all 150 psalms sometime between 2040 and 2050, right around my 60th birthday. So I know it's hard to believe that I'll ever be 60, but given how young and, you know, in my prime I am right now. But that's right. So we've gone through 50 psalms. Psalm 30 is not the most famous psalm in the Bible. It's probably not the most common psalm that someone would preach on Easter Sunday, but I think it's particularly relevant and particularly helpful for us. We don't just study the psalms because they are, you know, there's a reason why in the life of the church and in our development for our hearts and souls as Christians, why the Psalms are intended to play a vital role in our discipleship and in our spiritual formation and development. The Psalms help us to understand who God is. The Psalms help us to understand how God feels about people. The Psalms help us to understand how people should feel about God, or how people often feel about God, depending on what psalm you're reading. The Psalms will, if understood correctly, the Psalms will help kind of give a voice to you for any season of life. It'll help give vocabulary and give language to your prayer life. It'll help you, to know how to interact with God and how to interact with yourself and with your own soul in any given moment, in any given circumstance. A person who knows the Psalms and studies them and familiarizes himself with them will have a language for how to understand when life is going really well. And he'll have a language for how to understand when things are going very, very difficult. So the Psalms are incredibly valuable. I would commend them to you. If you read through three Psalms a week, that would get you through all 150 of them over the course of a year. I would commend some sort of plan like that to you, because you'll find that it will embolden and enliven your prayer life over time. So, Psalm 30 this morning, like I said, not the most famous psalm. It's a psalm of David. Most of them are, probably half, are psalms of David. And I think we'll see the relevance as we work our way through it. There's four kind of, well, among others, but I could kind of find four main themes that kind of recur and reappear over and over as you work your way through these four psalms. And so that's going to be what we consider these kind of four points or these four themes together this morning. So one is that God, in his sovereignty, will allow his people to suffer. And that up to and include that suffering might include death itself. So God, in his sovereignty, will allow his people to suffer up to and including death. Second theme that we'll see over and over is when we suffer, the appropriate response is to cry out to the Lord in prayer for mercy. So God in his sovereignty will allow people to suffer up to and including death. When we suffer, the appropriate response is to cry out to the Lord in prayer for mercy. Three, when we suffer, God's heart is inclined toward mercy. It's inclined toward saving his people, up to and including resurrection from the dead. So when we suffer, God's heart's inclined toward mercy to save his people, up to and including resurrection from the dead. And then finally, the fourth theme is that when God saves his people, the appropriate response is to rejoice and to worship him. So God allows suffering. When you suffer, cry out to God. God restores his people. When you experience God's grace, worship him. It's what we're going to work through and kind of look at in Psalm 30 this morning. So I'm going to read it kind of in its entirety, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll spend some time considering it together as a church family. Starting in verse 1, it says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored to me life from those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong, and you hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you were raised from the dead. We thank you that you are alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. We thank you that you are listening to our prayers as we pray them. We thank you that you are interceding on our behalf as our risen, living Savior. Lord, we thank you that we can have new life through you, right? And through your death and through your resurrection. And Jesus, we pray that you would come here this morning and meet us here through your Spirit. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would form us and conform us to your image. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so four main themes that we can kind of see reappearing and recurring throughout the course of the psalm. We're going to kind of tackle each of them one by one. But we won't go through it verse by verse like we might ordinarily do, but by the time we get through all four of those themes, we will have kind of looked at and kind of seen every verse in the psalm in one way or another. So the first one is, God in his sovereignty will allow his people to suffer up to and including death itself. It's very clear as you work through Psalm 30 that David, the psalmist, the guy who was writing it, was in, or he had at one point been in a dangerous predicament, right? Dire circumstances. He was on the verge of death. Verse 1, we see that his enemies were seemingly about to have victory over him. Verse 5, we see that David was weeping because God was angry at him. He's experiencing real and intense suffering. David was not immune to suffering. Faithful Christians will not be immune to suffering in their lives. If you are following Jesus, you should expect to suffer in your life. In verses 6 and 7, we get some insight into maybe why David was experiencing suffering. It says, as for me, so prior to that season of suffering, David was experiencing prosperity. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I am awesome, I am the best, I am the greatest, I am prospering because of how good I am. No one could ever move me, even if they tried. I'm on top of the mountain. The kingdom is mine, the power is mine, the glory is mine. Right? It's how David felt in this season of prosperity. David finds it remarkably easy to forget God and forget his dependence upon God when he is in a season of prosperity. So it's always the guy on the bottom who says that winners and losers are the result of nepotism and corruption, and it's always the guy on top who says, no, this is a meritocracy. I got what I got because I earned it. I didn't, you know, no one gave me any help at all. When I was working in the marketplace, yeah, every guy who got passed over for a promotion, the manager who was in charge of promoting someone is an idiot, loser, doesn't know what he's doing. But everyone who just got the promotion, the system's fair, it's working as it's supposed to, everything is good, right? When things are looking up, when things are going your way, it's easy to become self-reliant, it's easy to forget God, it's easy to think, I'm the one who got myself here and I will never be moved. It's my strength, it's my ability, it's my intellect. That's what happened to David. So that emotional state and that behavior is what landed him in the anger and weeping that we see in the previous verse in verse 5. That's what David comes to this realization in verse 7, right? So verse 6 is the folly of his prosperity. I will never be moved. But then in verse 7, he's looking back and thinking, actually, no, it was by your favor, O Lord, that you made my mountains. Like, it wasn't me that caused me to be immovable and prosper, like I thought in verse 6. It was your favor, O Lord, that made my mountain to stand strong. Right? The reason why I was strong is not because I am this stable mountain of a man. The reason why I was standing strong is because of God's grace and God's unmerited favor. And the way I came, right? So that's what I thought in verse 6. First half of verse 7 is the realization that I came to, and here's how I came to it, because at some point when I was feeling like I was feeling in verse 6, God, you hid your face from me, and I was dismayed. When you hid your face, all of a sudden I was not as immovable as I thought I was. All of a sudden I was dismayed. I was markedly movable. When you hid your face, I was no longer prospering the way that I was before. And therefore, my prosperity, I quickly realized, was not the result of my own doing. My prosperity was the result of your favor. You were the one who was making my mountain to stand strong. So it became very clear very quickly that I, David, need God's grace. Without it, I am nothing. David was riding exceedingly high in verse 6, and then David was humbled. Right? His riding high in verse 6 caused him to become prideful, and then God, in verse 7, God humbled him, like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, a very similar trajectory. We also see this suffering down in verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down? So David almost died. Whatever it was that happened as a result of God hiding his face from him and him becoming dismayed, it almost killed him. He says he was praying in this moment of despair, God, please don't let me die. I am staring death in the face. I'm on the verge of death, and that would be bad, obviously, for me. I would die. I don't want to die. It would be bad for you, God. Like, what profit is there for you, right? A divine being who enjoys worship from those creatures that he has created. If I die, I won't be able to worship you. Will the dust praise you? I won't be able to anymore. I'll be dead. So will the dust praise you? Will the dust tell of your faithfulness? So if I die, which it looks like is about to happen, I won't be able to worship you anymore. I won't be able to make much of you. So he's staring death right in the face, and he's grasping for anything that he can as he's praying to the Lord. More descriptive up in verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So presumably David didn't actually die, because we probably would have, you know, seen something to that effect elsewhere in Scripture if he did. You know, presumably it wasn't like Lazarus, who was died and buried and then was literally raised from the dead. But probably something more like Jonah in the belly of the fish, right? Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So Jonah, maybe Jonah died in the fish. We don't know, but we don't see explicitly that he did. But he certainly refers to his experience as this death-like experience. Like, am I being thrown into the sea and being swallowed by the fish and being there for days? I was essentially dead. I was effectively, for all intents and purposes, dead. And that's what David is saying about his suffering and what he's experiencing here in Psalm 30 as well. The word Sheol, the concept of Sheol in the Old Testament the Old Testament is not, by and large, like super clear on what happens after death. You'll see phrases like, this king reigned for 20 years and then he slept with his ancestors, or he went to be with his fathers, or something like that. But outside of those kind of, he was gathered to his people kind of thing, this one word or this one concept of Sheol represents a big chunk of what the Old Testament teaches or says about death and about where you go when you die. And the word Sheol essentially means grave or realm of the dead. It's probably the best way to interpret it. It kind of refers to this weird, enigmatic, kind of shadowy underworld where people go when they die. It's not until you get to the New Testament that you get a little more clarity on what happens after you die. In the New Testament, we learn that when a person dies, their body is their physical body is buried in a grave, or it's cremated, or whatever happens. But their soul leaves their body and it goes to one of two places. For believers who trust in Jesus, their soul their soul and their body are separated to death. Their body's buried. Their soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. Jesus says on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So immediately when a believer dies, their soul goes to be with. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when believers die, their soul goes to be with God, with Christ in paradise. Their body is buried in a grave. But we also see that kind of body here, soul there, is temporary, because one day Jesus comes back. We see that unbelievers, same thing, their body is buried and their soul is cast out of the presence of God. But that's a temporary status where believers and unbelievers are in God's presence or out of God's presence, but just their immaterial soul while their physical body is buried in the ground. And then we learn in the New Testament that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise people's physical bodies from the grave and refashion those physical bodies for eternity. And then your immaterial soul is going to be reunited with your physical body. And then there will be a final judgment where we stand before God and God's God's people who trust in Jesus will finally and indelibly be saved and brought into God's presence, and God's enemies will indelibly and irrevocably be judged and cast out of God's presence, and that kind of eternal state after the return of Christ is what we kind of, you know, traditionally refer to as heaven and hell. So that's good. So we see a lot about what happens after you die, more clarity in the New Testament. You can look at Matthew 25, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 1, Revelation 19 through 22. There's a bunch of texts that you can kind of go to start to piece the mosaic together. But back in the Old Testament, where we were here in Psalm 30, there's not a lot to go on. I mean, there's just this, the one thing that that is pretty clear in the Old Testament is that Sheol means, refers to, has a connotation of death. When David says that God brought his soul up from Sheol, he's saying that, he's either saying, I died and God raised me from the dead, or he's saying, for all intents and purposes, functionally, I might as well have been dead. That's how close to death I was. That's how totally and completely neutralized and overwhelmed I was in this situation that I was suffering in. So the first big theme that we see shining through the psalm is that God in his sovereignty will and does allow his people to suffer up to and including death itself. Christians are not exempt from physical death. That's something that we will experience unless we happen to be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. So you, like David, should expect suffering in your life. You should prepare for suffering in your life. You should brace, you should use the, you're either suffering or you're going to suffer. Those are the two like scenarios for a Christian. So if you're not suffering currently, praise God for that, but use this time when you're not suffering to prepare your soul for some future season or moment when you will experience suffering. Make sure that your faith and your theology are strong enough and grounded enough and rooted enough to weather the storms of suffering. Also, just a side note, I mean, we saw in verses 6 and 7 that David's suffering was in large part the result of his own pride and his own sin. And so the reality of suffering and the fact that suffering often does come as a consequence, as a result of sin, should give us an occasion to look diligently at our own lives and at our own hearts and repent of sin where we find it and turn away from sin as diligently as we can. So that's theme number one. Theme number two is when we suffer, the appropriate response is to cry out to the Lord in prayer for mercy, which is what we see David doing over and over again, right? Verse 2, I cried out to the Lord for help, and you've healed me. Verses 8 through 10, right? To the Lord I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. David is saying, when suffering happens, and suffering will happen, when suffering happens, there are a few different options at your disposal as a human being. You can try to handle it yourself on your own strength and your own power, which is a recipe for failure and disaster. I mean, that because that is often the reason why we find ourselves in the situation that we're in the first place. That was the case for David, according to Psalm 30, right? He found himself in this circumstance because of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. So that's a bad option. Another option when suffering comes is to walk away from the Lord entirely. I can't believe that God would allow this thing to happen to me. Obviously, my idea of what is good and what is bad is right, and it is unassailable, and there's no way that I could be wrong about that. Obviously, what I think is best for me is best for me in the grand scheme of eternity. Obviously, what I think is bad must be bad. There's no way that anyone else, including God himself, could possibly know more than I do. So if God allowed this bad thing to happen to me, if God allowed me to suffer in this way, then God must not be good, or God must not be sovereign. Either way, God is not worthy of my worshiping him, and I want nothing to do with him. And so you walk away from the faith entirely. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to do what I want to do, believe what I want to believe, live how I want to live. I don't answer to God anymore because God has shown himself as being unworthy of me answering to him. So I'm going to live for myself and answer to myself. And the consistent testimony of Scripture is clear that if you do that, you don't go to heaven and to be with God. It's not that you lost your salvation, because that's not possible. But if you walk away from the faith and reject the gospel, then you show that you never had salvation in the first place, because every true believer, by God's grace, will persevere in repentance and faith all the way until the end. God has promised us that. So, self-reliance is a bad option. Walking away from the faith, walking away from God, is a bad option. The third option would be what David does here, which is when we suffer, the appropriate response is to cry out to the Lord in prayer for mercy. Friends, when you experience suffering in your life, God allows people to suffer for any number of reasons. I don't presume to know why. But I do know that the best response to suffering in your life is to call out to God, cry out to him, ask him for mercy, pray to him, cast yourself upon the rock of ages, trust in Christ. God, please help me, please be merciful to me, please save my life, please intervene, right? I have made a mess of things, and if I were left to my own to try to fix things, they would get worse and not better. God, you are my only hope, right? The sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Christ and his death and his resurrection is my only hope. God, please help me. Please save me. I trust you to do that in my life, is how God wants his people to respond to suffering. Right. The appropriate response to suffering is remarkably similar to the prayer that people pray to become a Christian in the first place, right? Surrendering themselves to God, trusting in God, you know, putting God on the throne of their heart instead of their own self on their own throne, and trusting God to save them instead of trying to save themselves. So God, in his sovereignty, allows people to suffer, up to and including death itself. When we suffer, the appropriate response is to cry out to God in prayer for mercy. The third theme is, when we suffer, God's heart is inclined toward mercy to save his people, up to and including resurrection from the dead. Right? If death itself is included in the suffering that God sovereignly allows for his people, then resurrection is included in the restoration that God works out for his people. Right? Verse 1, you have drawn me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. Verse 2, you have healed me. Verse 3, you have restored my life. Verse 11, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have clothed me with gladness. I'm convinced that one reason why people don't want to come to the Lord to be saved. Imagine there's as many reasons why people don't come to the Lord as there are people who are not coming, right? Like, there's a bajillion reasons why, but I imagine that one reason why a lot of people don't come to Christ and trust in Christ is because they're convinced that God is mean or bad, or that God doesn't want them, right? They have, for one reason or another, you know, adopted this picture in their mind of God, right? Kind of the stereotypical grumpy, you know, guy with the white beard and the sky who is looking down on them and judging them for everything that they do and delighting in punishing them. Right? That maybe people who trust in Jesus and go to heaven instead of hell, it's like they got off on a technicality and God's mad about that. What God really wants is to judge his people and punish them for their sins. And if they happen to escape that by trusting in Jesus, then he'll allow them into heaven, but begrudgingly so. And the people who see God like that and think of God like that, as a result, want nothing to do with God. And they are asking, all right, even if I do need to be saved, which I'm not sure that I do, but even if I do need to be saved, and even if I could be saved by Jesus, is God, given what I believe about him, is God the kind of God that I would want to be saved by? The kind of God that I would want to be reconciled to? If God is mean and harsh, if his heart is inclined toward punishment and judgment, is that even a God that I want to be with? Maybe I would be better just taking my chances. Maybe I would be better trying my best and kind of walking blindly into eternity and hoping for the best. But friends, that is a fundamental misunderstanding about who God is, and it's a fundamental misunderstanding about the heart of God. That God is this malevolent, that God delights in punishing and judging people. God will bring judgment against sin. That is the clear, consistent testimony of Scripture. We see it in Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. God will bring judgment against sin. In fact, God's righteousness requires him to bring judgment against sin. But the heart of God, the deepest part of who God is in his inner being, is inclined toward mercy. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." My heart is inclined toward, God's heart, as seen in Christ, is inclined toward gentleness and lowliness, meekness, accessibility for sinners. And you, if you come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The heart of God is inclined toward mercy, not judgment. God loves to show compassion to his people. It's his favorite thing. Here's how Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan pastor, puts it. It says, "Men are apt to have contrary conceits of Christ," different ideas of who Christ is. But Christ himself tells them his disposition right here in Matthew 11. By preventing such hard thoughts of him to allure them unto him all the more. We are apt to think that God, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners, that he is not able to bear them. But no, says Jesus, I am meek. Gentleness is my nature and my temper. We're tempted to think that God is severe and sour and harsh and mean, but God, as seen in the person of Jesus, is gentle. God loves saving sinners. It's his favorite thing. We can see that inclination kind of bleeding out in verse 5, right? David looks at God and says his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So does God get angry? Yes, absolutely. Does that anger often result in suffering and weeping? Yes, but because of how God's heart is inclined, God is ready and willing. He is just standing, waiting to put that anger to the side so that he can show favor to his people forever. So anger for a moment, favor for ongoing, a lifetime into eternity. Psalm 103 says that the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. He's quick and abounding in love. So put those two together and consider how remarkable. God is slow. With anger, God moves slowly. It takes a lot. It takes a long time because he's patient. With love and grace and compassion, God moves quickly in an instant, right? Anger is a slow burn crock pot, and God's love is just itchy trigger finger, like ready to lavish it on his people. And so that's how we experience it, right? One comes slowly, one comes quickly, but then anger only lasts for a moment. So anger comes slowly and then goes quickly. But God's love and grace and compassion comes quickly and then remains forever. You see that like disparity, that contrast in the heart of God. God does bring judgment and punishment against sin. God will judge sin, but God will patiently exhaust every possible option before he vents his anger. And then God will quickly and immediately shower his people with love and compassion at the first opportunity to do so. The heart of God is inclined toward compassion. Here's Lamentations chapter 3. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Read the inclination of his heart. "Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." So God does afflict. He does cause grief. But the affliction that causes grief does not come from his heart. His heart is inclined toward compassion and mercy. God does both, but his heart is inclined toward mercy, toward saving sinners. So either one without the other is wrong because it's incomplete, right? Affliction and judgment without mercy, right? You know, God hates people like you, the guys who picket the funerals of, you know, soldiers that were killed. And right, like, judgment with no mercy is wrong because it's not complete, but so is mercy with no judgment, right? The squishy, you know, mainstream celebrity pastor who's careful to nuance every single word to make sure that he never offends anyone, doesn't talk about sin or repentance, right? Like mercy without judgment is wrong because it's incomplete, and judgment without mercy is wrong because it's incomplete. God will bring judgment and punishment against sin, and God is gracious and compassionate. He loves to save sinners. Both are true. Both need to be emphasized. But the heart of God is inclined toward mercy to save his people. If you're reluctant to come to Christ because you have come to believe that God is mean or harsh, let me encourage you by correcting you that God's heart is inclined toward mercy to save his people, and that saving, or up to and including resurrection from the dead. Again, if the suffering that God calls his people to includes death, then the restoration that God has for his people includes resurrection. So God in his sovereignty will allow his people to suffer, including death. When we suffer, the appropriate response is to cry out to God for mercy. When we suffer, God's heart is inclined toward mercy to save us. And then finally, when God saves his people, the appropriate response is to rejoice and to worship him. See this in verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Verses 11 and 12. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that the that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. God, I will give thanks to you forever. If we experience suffering, we cry out to the Lord, God saves us from our suffering and kind of reinstates us, right? Redeems us. There are a few ways that we can respond. You can respond by forgetting God entirely and moving on with your life. Glad that's over. Thank goodness I made it through that. Now I'm going to get back to what I was doing before all of that kind of that whirlwind came into my life. You can respond by mistakenly thinking that everything got better because of you. I fixed it. I took care of it. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Which is, of course, absurd and foolish. That's what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, church, I'm writing this letter to you so that none of you may be puffed up or think too highly of himself or favor one person over another. Right, that's what you're doing, and I'm writing you this letter to tell you to stop doing that, to be puffed up and prideful and thinking that you were the one who pulled yourself out of this mess. And then he asks these three piercing questions to the church in Corinth. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul's questions to the church in Corinth is essentially, who do you think, look at the life that you're living, look at the salvation that you have, and ask yourself, why are you living that life? Like, why are you living the life you're living now as opposed to the life that you were living before you became a Christian? Why is it that you are a Christian when your next door neighbor is not? Why is it that you're a Christian when the guy in the next cubicle over is not? What do you have in your possession right now, specifically with regards to your life and your faith and your salvation? What do you have that you did not receive as a gift of grace from God? And the answer, of course, is the question is rhetorical. The answer is nothing. Everything that I have was given to me by, I didn't achieve it, I received it. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from our Father above. So Paul says, if everything you have is a gift, if everything you have is received by God's grace, unmerited, then why are you acting as if you earned it? you achieved it? Why do you boast as if you deserve it and are entitled to it? Remember that your salvation was given to you by grace, and then let that inform how you live and act and speak and think. So when we experience grace and relief and mercy, poor ways to respond are forgetting God, moving on with my life, thinking that this is all my own doing, attributing it to myself. And the appropriate response is to remember God and to worship Him and to thank Him and to sing praises to Him. It's what we do here every Sunday when we worship God together in a corporate setting. We sing and we pray and we worship and we exalt and we lift up God's name. We're remembering the grace He's shown to us and remembering that our salvation was given to us by Him and not achieved by ourselves. It's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember, we receive, we thank God for His grace. Big themes, right? God allows His people to suffer, even including death. When we suffer, the appropriate response is to cry out to the Lord in prayer. God's heart is inclined toward mercy to save His people. And when God saves His people, the appropriate response is to rejoice and to worship Him. Psalm 30 is particularly relevant for any Christian on any day of their life. But it's especially relevant for Christians on Easter Sunday, when we remember and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though it is representative of the Christian life, suffering that often comes as a result of pride and unbelief that gives way to death, but then we're saved and brought back from death by the grace of God when we cry out to Him and trust in Him, right? Psalm 30 is representative of the Christian life, but that Christian life is only possible because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 2, right, David says, "O Lord my God, I cried out to you for help," which is reminiscent of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. Don't send me to the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It sounds a lot like Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." In Psalm 30, David says, "God, I'm staring death in the face. Please don't let me die. If I die, I won't be able to worship you. Please save my life." Jesus on the cross did die. He experienced these same emotions that David was experiencing, but God didn't save him. Jesus did die, not for his own sin, because he was sinless. Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. David says, "God, I thank you that you restored my life and brought me back from the pit, brought me out of the realm of death." Jesus Christ, after he died, he was buried in a grave, and then on Sunday morning he was raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death. Everything that David prays for in Psalm 30, redemption, restoration, resurrection from the dead, everything that Christians experience today, all of that flows out of, all of that happens as a direct result of Jesus and His death and His resurrection from the dead. We see our salvation and our resurrection linked, you know, permanently linked and bound up in and wrapped up in Jesus' resurrection in multiple places in the New Testament. Romans 6. "Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him into His death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. We were united with him in a death like his so that we could be united with him in a resurrection like his. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, they will live. Even though they die, they will live forever. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the first fruits of others who have fallen asleep, right? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is the pattern for the resurrection that his people will experience. We experience resurrection because Jesus was raised from the dead and we are united with him in his resurrection. That's why Easter Sunday is so profoundly important, right? Because we remember that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we remember that Jesus' resurrection gives way to our own resurrection. His resurrection makes ours possible. The resurrection of Jesus is what gives us the ability to pray from Psalm 30 along with David, right? Lord my God, I cried out to you for help and you healed me. I was lost and ruined by pride and I was on the verge of death, but you have brought my soul up from the death. You have restored my life. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You've turned my weeping into joy and gladness. Your anger has subsided, and now I experience your mercy and your grace forever. And as a result, I will sing to you. I will worship you. I will praise you and give thanks forever. Friends, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And as a result, you can experience God's grace and God's resurrection and eternal life. And so now, I invite you to respond like Psalm 30 calls us to do by worshiping him together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can experience resurrection and salvation, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to you because of your resurrection from the dead. We thank you for your eternal, unchangeable victory over Satan and sin and death. And we thank you that your victory over sin is now our victory over sin as it's given to us. And Lord, we take a moment this morning alongside David to remember your grace, to remember your sufficiency, and to praise you and to exalt you for it. We love you and we thank you and we worship you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.